Before getting into the story that Luke's about to tell us, I want to remind you of a story that Luke's already recorded. We've seen the way that Luke brings accounts of Jesus in his Gospels and sort of mirrors them, shows a mirror image of them in the book of Acts. So for example, if you remember, it's Luke's Gospel that records Christ's prayer as he's being nailed to the cross, where Christ prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then later on, we see Luke record in Acts that Stephen's execution, as he's being stoned to death, he prays loudly, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." So we see this mirror from the Gospels into Acts. And Luke's about to do that again with this account. Back in Luke's Gospel in chapter 24, after the death of Jesus, he tells us this story about two disciples who are walking alone down the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And as they're walking, they're talking and they're confused about what has just happened to Jesus. And this stranger appears. And this stranger appears and he comes up, he walks closer to them, and he asks them about their conversation. Essentially, you look sad and confused. What are you talking about? Now, we know that that stranger is Jesus because Luke tells us, but they didn't know that. And when they tell the story about the death of Jesus, the stranger asks, "Well, shouldn't the Messiah have suffered these things?" And beginning at Moses, it says, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." And so as they're traveling down this road, he's explaining the scripture to them and giving them understanding and peace and joy. And finally, at the end of that account, Luke says, he vanished out of their sight. He disappeared. Now, here's how that story gets mirrored in Acts, in our text. Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 26 to the end of the chapter. The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, "Arise and go to the south unto the way that goes down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, "Go near and join thyself to this chariot." And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a lamb, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believest with all thy heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. As we walk through this sacred text this morning, I want to draw our attention to three essentials of successful evangelism. Although, let me say up front that all evangelism is successful. Telling a lost sinner about the work of Jesus and how he has come to save sinners, that is never a failed effort, regardless of what happens. But if we're looking for that sinner to be saved, if that's what we're saying about successful evangelism, then we see three elements of that here in this account. And the first element of successful evangelism is it requires the sovereign initiative of God. The very first words of verse 26 tells us this initiating work for the salvation of every sinner is the will of God himself. Verse 26, the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise, go to the south into the way that goes down from Jerusalem into Gaza, which is desert. Everything that follows happens because God did this. It's not by Philip's design. It's not by the Ethiopian's desire. God did it. He puts the ball into play. He starts the wheels into motion. He gives this message to Philip to go down that road that goes from Jerusalem south toward Gaza. Now, just so you can picture this, Gaza is the southernmost city of Palestine. It's just on the edge of the desert that leads into Egypt. And from there, the road goes on into inner Africa and the continent. So Philip is commanded by this messenger of God to go south, this road that leads from Jerusalem to Gaza. And Luke adds for us at the end of that verse that this road is desert. That is, it is deserted. Now, there's actually two ways of getting from Jerusalem to Gaza. One road is through villages and cities, and the other is more of a bypass. For you who remember when Washington didn't have the Route 24 bypass outside of the town, you would take the road out of Washington and go to Eureka. Well, that road is still there. Old Route 24 is still there. You can drive it. There just aren't that many people anymore who do, because the new way is nicer and the new way is busier. That's what's happening with this road from Jerusalem to Gaza. There's a new road and it has villages. It has more of a population. You can take a break at the rest area. You can take an exit and find a gas station or hit a McDonald's for lunch. Obviously not really. But you get the idea. God has told Philip, you're going to go to that road from Jerusalem to Gaza, but you're not going on the busy road. You're going to the deserted road. Sparsely populated. There's no villages. There's no cities on the path. And this is a really odd command. When we see what we have about Philip earlier in the chapter, remember he had left Jerusalem and Philip had gone north from Jerusalem into Samaria. It says actually in verse 5, into the city of Samaria. Samaria is not a city. Samaria is a region. What it's saying by into the city of Samaria, he went to the capital city, the biggest city, the most populated city. And that's naturally the desire of any evangelist, is to make the gospel known to as many lost sinners as possible. And yet God, now in his sovereign initiative, sometimes will take that evangelist and point him down a lonely road for a purpose. Now, Philip didn't know that purpose. Understand, the command in verse 26 is all that Philip got. Philip, I want you to leave this massive evangelistic revival up north here in Samaria, and I want you to go south, and I want you to go on the lonely road from Jerusalem to Gaza. And it wasn't until Philip got there that he understood the purpose of it. But God knew the purpose. My brothers and sisters, can you grasp that your reception of the gospel did not happen as a coincidence to God? He is simply not an impotent God who takes this shotgun approach to spreading the gospel and desperately hoping that someone will hear. It is his all-powerful will to target the gospel to the hearts of those that he is determined to save. Even if it means taking an evangelist and sending them on the lonely road that nobody else is on so they can go and preach to that one person. The mindset of some that is that, you know, well, God's done all that he can do, now it's up to you, is in opposition to what the Bible actually says in this story. As you read it, you are meant to understand that coincidence alone would not bring the gospel to this Ethiopian eunuch. In fact, while he is carrying the scroll of Isaiah, he does not understand it. And he's not getting closer to understanding it. He himself says he's not going to understand it. He's getting further away in understanding. He's getting further away in geography. Thus far in Acts, the gospel is spread from Jerusalem up north into Samaria. But this man has just left Jerusalem without being a believer. And he's headed south where we don't know that there's anybody there who has the gospel. He is soon going to be lost somewhere in the inner African continent, except that God sovereignly intervenes in his life. He sends the gospel to this man because he intends this man to believe it and to be saved. Look at verse 27. And he, that is Philip, arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure, had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Philip is obedient. That's something we'll see throughout this passage, and we'll talk about it in a moment. But Philip is continually obedient. He arose and he went. And we're going to see in a moment that the salvation of a sinner includes the submissive willingness of a believer. And Philip here is submissive even before he understands what he's being submissive to. He doesn't understand the cause. God says, you go down to that deserted road, and Philip goes, and it's not until he gets there that he hears the rattling wheels of a chariot, and just audible over that noise of a chariot's wheels is this African-accented voice of a strange man reading the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Now, Luke tells us some things about this man, but remember, Philip doesn't know these things yet. Luke tells us the man in the chariot is a eunuch. It was a common in that day for a male slave to be castrated, and the expectation that that would make him both more docile and more trustworthy. Eunuchs were used to keep royal harems, or in the case of this man, entrusted with the crown's treasure. Eunuchs were used as valuable slaves because they were not going to get distracted by physical pleasure. They weren't going to get distracted by a wife. They weren't going to get distracted by children. They would never have those things. You have his undivided attention at that point. That's a rotten life if you're a eunuch. No hope for family, no hope for children, no hope for legacy of your own. And you shouldn't really think of Ethiopia in terms of modern day Ethiopia here. At that time, Ethiopia was this massive nation that was just south of Egypt. I don't want to make too much of this, but in Greek and Roman writings outside of Scripture, Ethiopia was known as the Nubian Empire, and it was considered the edge of the world. And so in the Roman mind, symbolically here, Jesus' words were, you're going to be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what's happening here. The gospel's going to the edge of the world. And the Ethiopian kingdom had a king, but the real power was traditionally given to the queen mother, whose title was Candace. That's not a proper name. It's a title, like Pharaoh was the title or Caesar was the title. So Candace, the queen mother, would have had the real power. And this eunuch was a slave with great authority in control of her treasury. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. But the interesting thing is that would have hardly even been allowed. Because while it is very likely that this man is a Hebrew by birth, as a eunuch, he would have been officially restricted to the most outward court of the temple. And no hope of ever going any further. Deuteronomy 23:1 specifies no eunuch can enter into the courtyard to worship with the congregation of the people. And so whether he was Hebrew or not, he is restricted from worship. He has come to worship, but there's only so far he can go at the temple. And it says in verse 28, he was returning and sitting in his chariot and read Isaiah the prophet. In that day, all reading was done out loud. That was common. Even if you were reading alone, you read vocally. It probably made crowded ancient libraries a hard place to study. But this eunuch had, you know, he'd stopped by the local religious bookstore. He'd purchased himself a copy of the sacred scroll of Isaiah. And he is reading it out loud as he is riding home. And it's at that moment that Philip must have finally understood. Because long before, in this story, long before the Ethiopian eunuch learns the lesson about God from Philip, Philip learned a message from God through that eunuch. Ours is not a God who works through luck or through coincidence or through fluky twists of fate. He works through his sovereign will, his designed purpose to accomplish what he intends. One can only imagine how Philip's heart leaped within him to hear this passage of Scripture read from the stranger in the chariot. And can you imagine as Philip, who didn't know why he was there, hears this rattle trap coming down the road and over it the voice of a man who is reading from the prophet Isaiah and reading from Isaiah 53. And Philip's reaction must have been, oh Lord, what a wonderful God you are who takes a man and uses him to evangelize entire cities, and then will take the same man out of that city and send him on some deserted road so he can preach the gospel to this one person. Some solitary traveler. Because whether for many or whether for only one, the success of the gospel requires the sovereign initiative of God. It's in God's divine plan to save this man, as shown by the Spirit's command in verse 29. The Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. Can I just give you Jason's paraphrase of verse 29? Philip, go get him. In fact, that word join is very picturesque. It's a word that means to cleave or to cling to. Philip, go grab a hold of that chariot. Glue yourself to that chariot. Get a hold of it and do not let go until I tell you to. So the first essential of successful evangelism is that it requires the sovereign initiative of God. Now, see, secondly, that successful evangelism requires the submissive willingness of a believer. Verse 30 and 31. Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Philip, quote, ran thither to the chariot. Let me tell you what this word run means in Greek. It means to go fast, right? To move faster than walking. He ran to the chariot. By the way, don't picture this little, you know, one-man chariot like Ben-Hur riding around the stadium, right? And it's more of a, it probably looked more like a stagecoach or an old Conestoga-covered wagon than it did anything we picture as, you know, like a Roman chariot. And Philip ran to it. I don't know whether he needed to chase it down from behind or to get to the road before the chariot passed by. But the very least we can say is Philip did not delay in complying with the command of God. We've already seen when God said, you go down to that lonely road, it says in verse 27, he arose and he went. And now God says, go attach yourself to that chariot. Philip, go get him. And Philip runs and he goes. He obeyed with haste. And he also obeyed with some cleverness. We read the end of verse 30 where he says, understandest thou what thou readest? And we just think, do you understand what you're reading? But there's actually a play on words there in that phrase that you might hear better if you listen to it in Greek. In Greek, it is gnoskes ha anagnoskes, right? And you hear that word in there twice, right? What Philip says is, do you know what you know? Do you understand what you're understanding? In other words, do you understand the words? Do you get the meaning of the words? And without so much as a who are you to this stranger who has just chased down his chariot on foot, the Ethiopian eunuch expresses exasperation. It's like, how can I possibly understand unless somebody explains it to me? You want to take a shot? Get on up here. Have a seat. Here's what the eunuch has done. He has expressed a truth about the gospel from the perspective of a lost person. He said, how is he ever going to understand Jesus as Messiah and Savior except somebody explains his need of a Savior and points him to Jesus? Now, of course, the eunuch is not thinking all of those things in his mind. He's just like, I don't understand these words. I mean, I know what the words mean. I know what a sheep is. I know what slaughter is. But I don't understand what they're saying. And so he's simply saying, there's stuff I don't know, and I'm convinced that I'm going to continue perpetually not knowing unless somebody sits me down and tells it to me straight. That is a reality of evangelism from a lost person's perspective, even though they don't realize that's the reality of evangelism. Here's how that looks from a saved person's perspective. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them which preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Here's what Paul is saying from the saved person's perspective. Salvation requires believing. Believing requires hearing. Hearing requires somebody talking. And so the eunuch is going to understand in retrospect that Philip's quick feet chasing down that chariot in the desert was a beautiful sight to behold. But that only happens because of Philip's willing submission to the command of God. And so Philip hops into the chariot and they go down the road together. And he's going to be that one who tells the eunuch about Jesus. And as they travel together, the eunuch and the evangelist, balancing the scroll of Isaiah in their laps as the chariot hits all the bumps and potholes of old route Jerusalem to Gaza, the scroll had no chapter or verse designations. Those were not added until much later, many centuries later. And so The eunuch most likely just pointed to or read the portion of scripture that he found confusing. We would know it as Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. But Luke just records it for us. He says in verse 32 and 33, the place of scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb before his shearers is dumb, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Now let me just say, if I had to preach Jesus from any Old Testament scripture, I don't think you could make a better choice than Isaiah 53. We know all scripture points to Jesus, right? Jesus said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but that's what testifies of me. Isaiah 53 is written as a psalm. It's written as a song, really. And if we were going to give it a title, the title would probably be the Song of the Suffering Servant. And just a portion of that chapter has well-known phrases that you are familiar with. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. With his stripes we are healed. That's all there in Isaiah 53. It is perhaps one of the most clear passages in the Old Testament which proclaims the work of Jesus taking the sin of his people unto himself and dying in their place and rising again from the tomb and rejoicing at the salvation that he has brought to them. And yet, even the clearest of biblical truths needs the illumination of the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of those who are lost. Back in Philip and the eunuch's day, there were a lot of different opinions about what Isaiah 53 was about. Many suggested that that suffering servant was the nation of Israel, but that was a ludicrous interpretation since the suffering servant was always spoken of as a singular and male, and it's only the people who he is suffering for who are plural, who are many. So, for example, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. There's no way it could be the nation of Israel as a whole, and the eunuch, to his credit, seems to have dismissed that idea and instead focused in on the two other explanations that were suggested in that day, that the suffering servant was Isaiah himself, or that the suffering servant was the Messiah who would come. And so he asks in verse 34, I pray thee, of whom speaks the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Y'all, I would so like for this to happen to me. I am waiting for the time where I am walking down the street and overhear somebody reading the Gospels, and then they look at me and say, hey, would you like to explain this to me? This is just awesome. The Holy Spirit has set the ball on the tee, and now the eunuch himself is handing Philip a bat and is like, swing away, man. And Philip opened his mouth in verse 35 and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. This is reminiscent of Jesus with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember it said that he, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, began to expound to them the scriptures, the things concerning himself. I'm sure he even hit Isaiah 53 along the way. And so now, starting in Isaiah 53, Philip preached Jesus. That is the biblical pattern long before Charles Spurgeon famously said, I just take my text and make a beeline to the cross. Here's the reason for that. You take the Word of God and you proclaim Jesus with it. Because Philip was submissive to the Lord's command and willing to obey the calling of God to proclaim the gospel, He was given an opportunity to do that. And so successful evangelism requires the sovereign initiative of God. It requires the submissive willingness of a believer who's going to proclaim the gospel. And then finally, it requires the saving faith of a sinner. Look at verse 36. As they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized?" As Philip preached Jesus, listen, there was a lot more said than what's recorded for us here. We really don't know the content of what Philip said to the eunuch. I mean, we understand it's unlikely that he just answered the eunuch's question by saying, "Well, yeah, that's about Jesus. Would you like to be baptized now?" And there was more of a conversation than that. But Luke does tell us in verse 35 that Philip began at that text to explain Jesus, and the understanding is he continued after that. And we know that the biblical call of proclaiming the gospel, it's already been displayed in Acts. It is to repent of your sins, trust Jesus, and be baptized as a public declaration of that commitment. We've already seen that back in Acts chapter 2, right? On the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches that fantastic sermon, and at the end of it, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Even earlier in this chapter, Philip, when he went up to Samaria, he preached to them Jesus, and those who believed, he baptized. And so we understand there's a lot of conversation that happened here between Philip preaching Jesus and the eunuch suddenly saying, "Well, why can't I be baptized?" But somewhere in that conversation, the eunuch could finally answer Philip's question positively. Remember, Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And at some point, as Philip explained it to him, the eyes of his heart were opened, and he did understand what he was reading. Prior to Philip explaining to him, the eunuch would have just been reading it and going, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter? Like a lamb dumb before his shearers, he opened not his mouth." But now his heart is opened, and in the very soul of this eunuch, he knows that those words are about what Jesus has done for him. Right? Oh, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter. He was that sacrificial lamb that takes away my sin. And so rejoicing and talking and traveling, the chariot finally comes to some roadside oasis, and the eunuch says, "Look, there's water. What is it that keeps me from being baptized?" And Philip said in verse 37, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." You may have the same question. What prevents me from being baptized? And the question in return would be, do you believe? Do you know that Jesus is the sacrifice that takes away your sins? Do you believe that he died for you and that he was buried and he rose again for you? Have you repented of your sins and entrusted your life to Jesus Christ, knowing he is the Son of God? Because baptism is for believers. Baptism is an outward declaration that you trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. In fact, the symbolism of baptism itself is burial and being raised again to walk in new life. What we learn from Acts 8 is what the Bible teaches, what the early church believed, and what we should still practice. The minimum requirement for baptism and the maximum requirement for baptism are the same. To be baptized, you must be saved. You must believe in Jesus. You must make a profession of faith. At the same time, the church should require nothing more than that. Look, there's no minimum age. There's no confirmation class. There's no theological test that you're supposed to hand to somebody and make sure that they can pass it before you baptize them. You know who you baptize? You baptize the people who believe. Say, I've repented of my sins. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We follow the Great Commission. We preach the gospel and we baptize those who believe. One of the things we just have to see in Acts 8 also is the picture of baptism. And it's so clearly being immersed under water and not just sprinkled with it or having it poured on your head. Think about this. The Ethiopian eunuch is traveling by chariot from Jerusalem through the desert into inner Africa. That is his plan. You know, I have no doubt that he had a mini fridge full of plastic bottled waters. Well, no, obviously he didn't have a mini fridge, but he would have taken water with him. There would have been sufficient water in the chariot for pouring or for sprinkling, because you would be foolish to go through the desert without water. But when they come to some roadside oasis and he says, look, there's water, what keeps me from being baptized? We know baptism is by immersion. And we see that in the rest of the context too. In verse 38, commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Right? They both got in the water. And Philip baptized, the word means immerse, immersed the eunuch. He dunked the eunuch. And in the next verse, it describes both of them come up out of the water. Because baptism is that public proclamation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and the death of the old you, and you're putting it away, you're burying it in a new you, and a new life is coming up. It's a public declaration of that. And you might think, well, what is public about being baptized on a deserted road? Well, verse 38 lets us know the eunuch is not driving. Right? He ordered for the chariot to be stopped, it says. There's at least a driver. There is probably some other servants there as well. And so the Ethiopian eunuch's declaration of faith wasn't just to Philip. It was to the other servants in the chariot. So when they return to Ethiopia, the word is going to spread that this trusted advisor in high authority had stopped the chariot in the middle of the ride, got out and got into the water with some strange guy who showed up, all because he says he believes that Jesus Christ has been promised to come and save the souls of sinners. Now there is a curious statement in verse 39. The Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. I was talking in my office with Ryan yesterday about what this means. Here's what it means. They came up out of the water and Philip was gone. I don't know if he disappeared with a poof or whether he was snatched up in a cloud, but the Spirit took him away, and it says the eunuch did not see him anymore. Now, we're going to see him again. I want you to understand this. Luke is foreshadowing at the very end of this chapter to let us know, you're not done with Philip. It's not going to be until later on, but verse 40 says Philip continued to preach, and he was seen as at Azotus, that is the Old Testament Ashdod, if you ever read that in the Old Testament. And he kept preaching until he came to Caesarea, which is on the coastline of Israel. Once we get over to Acts chapter 21, we're going to see the Apostle Paul come through on a missionary journey, and he's going to stop at Caesarea, and the whole group is going to stay at Philip's house. Okay, so we're going to see Philip again. But this is the last we hear about this eunuch from Ethiopia. Early church writers say he went on to evangelize Ethiopia, and that's possible, but it's not certain. All we know for sure is what Luke says at the end of verse 39. He went on his way rejoicing. He was rejoicing. I also like to think that he went on his way reading. I mean, he didn't just drop the scroll and never pick it up again. He has that scroll of Isaiah, and I know the Spirit of God had used Philip to open his eyes and give him understanding. If he keeps reading, all the things that he's going to learn. Just a couple more twists of the scroll over, he's going to find promises that God has made to him personally. In fact, in my Bible, I can go back to Isaiah 53. It is one page to flip over, and suddenly I'm in Isaiah 56. The servant who had been living a life of a slave of Queen Candace with no hope of children and no hope of family and no hope of legacy, if he keeps reading in that scroll of Isaiah, let me tell you what he's going to come across very soon. In Isaiah 56, verses 3 through 5, God says, "Neither let the eunuch say, 'Look, I am a dry tree.' For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbath and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant," right? Grab a hold of my promises. "Even to them will I give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall never be cut off." He'd had a lot taken from him in his life, but the promised blessings of God are never going to be taken away from him. He'd lost hope of family, he'd lost hope of sons and daughters, but God says, if you trust in my promises, even the eunuch is going to have promises and blessings that are better than sons and daughters, things that are beyond what you ever could have hoped to have. He goes on his way rejoicing because he knows in this life he's going to spend it in service to the house of Candace, but through faith in Jesus Christ, the promise of God is, you've got a place in my house. You've got a place in my walls. He found a life more fulfilling than he could have ever hoped. Listen, nobody who repents of their sins and trusts in Jesus ever finds regret over what they've lost. You let go of your sins and you entrust your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will continue down the road of your life rejoicing. But the real practical lessons in this text are really for those who already believe. I usually try to avoid asking you to raise your hands, and I mean, we wouldn't want anybody to think we're excited or anything. But this time I am going to ask you for a show of hands, because what I want to know, I'm curious, of those here who are believers, of those here who have been saved, they've heard the gospel of Jesus and trusted it, I'm curious how many of us were saved in a church service and how many of us were saved by hearing the gospel somewhere outside of church. So, please, raise your hand. How many of you were saved through hearing the gospel in a church service? How many of you were saved by hearing the gospel somewhere outside the church's walls? Do you see the vast difference there? Do you think that we follow the pattern of Acts? When the Lord Jesus Christ gave the great commission to spread the gospel, do you know what the very first word was? Go. Right? He asserts his authority and his power, and he says, "Go ye therefore. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. Go and teach all nations." In verse 26, Philip, arise and go. Get up and go. Obedience to Jesus is not passive, it is active. It requires for us to go. What we've seen in this text is that the salvation of a sinner, a successful example of evangelism, has three essential elements. It takes the sovereign initiative of God to save the sinner. It takes the submissive willingness of a believer who's going to proclaim the gospel, and it takes the saving faith of the one who hears that message. Are we skipping a step? when we can see just by looking at ourselves the evidence that we expect people to be saved here, we are not going to see people saved out there. Are we skipping a step? Listen, I don't think God is going to send an angel to you and say, you know what, you need to go out on old Route 24 and chase down that 1988 Ford Fairlane and explain the prophet Isaiah to them. You're not going to get that command. But at the same time, what has God done? You ask yourself, and I am certain that you have some person in your heart who you know needs to be saved. And you have an understanding of the gospel message. You know that is God's sovereign initiative that is the catalyst for salvation. And you desperately want that person to have saving faith. And so we even pray to that end, right? But let me ask, do you understand that you being a believer who willingly submits to proclaiming the gospel is a key element in evangelism? It has to happen. Why would you hope for someone else to preach the gospel to that person who God has laid on your heart? That would be the equivalent of God telling Philip, you need to go down to that deserted road. And be like, no, I'm happy here in my group. You can send somebody else. I mean, if that Ethiopian eunuch is supposed to be saved, it's going to happen somehow. I don't have to get involved. Philip never said any of that nonsense. Why would you ask God to take the sovereign initiative to bring a sinner to faith if you won't submit to God's command to tell them the gospel of Jesus so that they might come to faith? If you know someone you want to see to continue down the road of their life tomorrow as a believer, rejoicing in the salvation that Jesus brings, then you also need to be the one who today is willing to go and meet them where they're at and tell them about Jesus.